Turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We'll finish up a four-week study of this psalm today. And God willing, next Sunday morning, we're going to begin a brief study on the book of Philemon. And following that, we'll be taking a journey through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. So you may want to be reading those epistles. They have a commonality in them. A man by the name of Onesimus is mentioned in them both. And Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, who was converted under Paul's ministry in Rome and was sent back to be with his master. But not so much as a master, but as a brother. And so we'll be looking at that portion of Scripture. But today we're going to finish up this study on Psalm 103. We're in the heart of this psalm, verses 6 through 19. In those verses, David unfolds a grand theme. He, as the sweet singer of Israel, tells us, not fully, completely, but sufficiently, what God is like. There's no greater theme that a person can consider than the perfections of God as set forth in the Bible. If you want to know what God is like, don't look in the sky above in nature. Don't look in your heart with reason and logic. You must go to the Scriptures. Now, nature does tell us some things about God. It tells us primarily that He's powerful, for He made all that there is. And reason is not a bad thing, but reason can't teach us what God is like. After Simon Peter made his great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven." Human reason and fleshly conjecture can never on its own discover the truth of God. So Simon Peter came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, not by intuition or some kind of empiricism or some kind of rationalism, but by revelation. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, they are foolish to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You can never reason at truth. Truth is revealed to us. All we do is to reason about it after having seen it." So a true knowledge of God comes from the scriptural revelation that God has given of Himself. We can know what God is like through the Scriptures. It makes known what God is like, though not comprehensively or exhaustively. Psalm 145:3 says that God's greatness is in searchable or unsearchable. So our knowledge of God will always be partial. We are but creatures, and sinful creatures at that. We are finite and inferior, but God is infinite and superior in every way. He is the eternal God, the holy God, the God that transcends time and space, the God that is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, the God that is absolutely morally pure. God alone is great. It isn't Allah Akbar, it is Jehovah Akbar. There is none greater than He. And yet this God has made Himself known to us. Again, not completely, not fully, but sufficiently. Even though God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts, He has been pleased to make Himself known to us. We saw in verse 7 of this chapter that He made known His ways to Moses. That is, His character He revealed to Moses. And then His acts, His deeds to the people of Israel. What a great God He is. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul exploded in praise at the end of Romans 11 at the very thought of God. He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And then he raises three rhetorical questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? And then this great doxology, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We are a blessed people to have this book in our hands that teaches us about God. But more than that, we are blessed not just to know some things about God, but to know God. We want more than a theoretical knowledge of who God is. We want to know God. Oh, how I pray that we will desire to know more and more about God. But that's not an end in itself. We need to have an interest in the truth about God, but also an interest in a relationship with Him. J.I. Packer, in the best book he ever wrote, Knowing God, said, "Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God Himself. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrines of God attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are." Psalm 103 is distinguished for its profound descriptions of God. In the first five verses, David expressed his appreciation for the benefits that he personally received from the Lord. And then in verse 6, he began to enumerate these glorious and wonderful attributes of God. And those verses constitute the heart of the psalm. And David goes about this task of telling us what God is like in three ways. What God is like is stated in verses 6 through 10. What God is like is illustrated in verses 11 through 14. And what God is like is contrasted in verses 15 through 19. Our study today are those last few verses in that section that gives us the heart of the psalm. What God is like contrasted. The contrast is between God and man. What man is like is the subject of verses 15 and 16, and what God is like is the subject of verses 17 through 19. Hear God's word and note the contrast. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. There is a vast contrast between man and God. Let's examine that contrast as it is set forth here. The first half of the contrast concerns man. What is man like? And David says, as for man, he's like this. His days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place it knows no more. David makes one main point about man. He points to man's temporary physical nature. And that stands in contrast with God's eternal spiritual nature. Man is earthly, and therefore he is mortal. We live for a while, and then we die. The spirit and the soul of a man continue after death, but life as we know it on earth is temporal. And David uses grass and flowers to illustrate our mortal existence. And you'll find illustrations like the ones he uses here scattered throughout the Bible. Here are a few examples. David says of evildoers in Psalm 37, verse 2, they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. And then he says in verse 20, that they're like smoke. They vanish away. Though he was speaking about the wicked, what he said about them there is true of all people. We are not permanent fixtures here. We're like the grass, the flowers that withers. We're like the smoke that vanishes in the sky. Isaiah gives a similar description of man. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. By the way, the Apostle Peter quotes those two verses in the first chapter of his first epistle. And there are many other descriptions like that in Scripture. James touches on the theme when he writes about planning for the future. He says that we do not know what will happen tomorrow. And then he asks this question, for what is your life? And then he answers, it is even a vapor, a mist, that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He says we're like a puff of smoke from a fire. We're like the steam that rises from the hot water. We're like the breath that comes out of our mouth on a cold day. You see it, and then it's gone. James points out the fleeting nature of life. Life is short. We're here 1 minute, we're gone the next. Our lives are cut short as quickly as the sun dissipates the morning fog. As quickly as the wind shifts directions and blows smoke away. Job painted the same picture of man. He said in chapter 7, verse 16 of Job, my days are but a breath. And then in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." How fragile we are. In Psalm 90, and the ascription of that psalm says Moses wrote it. Psalm 90 tells us that on average, a man will live to be 70 years. And by virtue of strength given to him by the Lord, he'll live 80. And we know a few people make it even beyond that, but not many. So we're not long for this world. Life comes to an end. We're like grass. We're like the flowers. And that means we flourish for a while. But then note verse 16 in Psalm 103. The wind passes over it and it's gone. And then David adds, its place knows it no more. He is saying it's as though we've never been here before when we're gone. The spot we once occupied disappears. No sign is left of where we once grew. Dear friends, there are only a few people who really make a mark in history, and they will not be remembered forever. We're here for a brief while, and then we're gone. We are grass-like, flower-like. There is no fountain of youth. I think some of the Spanish explorers came to the New World trying to find one, and they thought they might find it down around St. Augustine, Florida, but it's not there. There is no fountain of youth. We grow old and pass away. Herein is the history of man. Human beings are mortal. We live, we die, we flourish, we fade away. No sooner than we are here, we're gone. Oh, how short life is. And the oldest person in this room today will attest to that. Where did all those years go? It was but like it was yesterday. Now, is this a discouraging topic to you? You say, I came to church, I didn't want to hear some grim message about the shortness and brevity of life, and hear that we're mortal and that we're going to die. The talk of the shortness of life and the brevity of life makes many people gloomy. Let me suggest that this subject is designed to make us think of eternity and of the necessity of being right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thoughts of mortality and death should drive us into the merciful arms of God. And that's where David takes us now. He answered in verses 15 and 16 what man is like. He's temporal and mortal. And now, beginning in verse 17, he contrasts man with God. He gives wonderful news to men and women whose days are fleeting and passing. The reflection of man's temporariness opened the door for him to speak of God's steadfast love, which is from everlasting to everlasting. So God stands in vivid contrast to man. Look, beginning at verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." Verse 17 in this psalm reminds me of Romans 3:21 and Ephesians 2:4. Reminds me of those two verses because this verse begins with the same word that those two verses begin with. And that is the word but. Look at our text again. After David says, as for man, he says, but the steadfast love of the Lord. Paul did that in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. He describes the depths of man's sin. And then comes verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So after he painted this dark, grim picture of man in his sin, came this great turning point. But now, the righteousness of God is now ours through faith in Jesus Christ. What a contrast. What a glorious message. And then we have that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. In the first three verses, Paul shows that man was dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved in sin, under the condemnation of sin. But then he wrote this, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. You want to read a good sermon or hear a good sermon, find Martin Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians 2, or find a sermon of his on Ephesians 2 online and listen to his sermon, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, Paul goes on to say, made us alive in Christ. By grace we have been saved. Lloyd-Jones says these two words, but God, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. And he's right. That's because it is only by the intervention of God in Christ that we have hope. I hope every one of you can say here, oh, I was a sinner, dark, deep, living in sin, enslaved, in bondage, dead in trespasses and sin. But God had mercy on me, and through His Son, Jesus Christ, saved me. Well, David in Psalm 103, verse 17, begins with that blessed conjunction. But, in contrast to the fading flower, is the everlasting God. The qualities that mark Him as God set Him infinitely apart from us. There is a remarkable difference between God and us. There is a remarkable distance between God and us. He's the Creator. We are but His creatures. We note once again in describing God, David speaks of His steadfast love. And I remind you, this word has been found already three times in this psalm. Prior to this, verse 4, verse 8, verse 11. And now he speaks of the steadfast love again. This time he speaks of its duration. God's love isn't for a brief moment, not even for a long period of time. It is from everlasting to everlasting. God's covenant love for His people extends from one end of eternity to the other end. He can say God's steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting because God Himself is from everlasting to everlasting. One of the great things you can say about God is eternal. Who made God? The little girl says to Mama, no one made God. He's eternal. He always has been, is, and always will be. Now, this subject, God's eternality, is difficult for us to comprehend. But God is eternal. He is not like us. We're like the grass that dies. We're like the flower that fades. But He is eternal. And so the contrast really is vivid here, isn't it? Man like grass perishes. Whereas the eternal God's covenant love lasts forever. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. So says Psalm 90, verse 1. There is thus no end in God's love, because there is no end in God. His love does not die. He says in Jeremiah 31, when talking about the new covenant, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, David is speaking here of a particular love. It is a special love known only by those who fear Him. Take note of that verse again. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. This expression, those who fear Him, is found twice earlier, verse 11 and verse 13. True believers are God-fearers. That's one of the ways you can tell a real Christian. He fears God. He bows down in reverence before God. The book of Proverbs, as well as the book of Psalms, says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Godly fear is evidence of the life of God in our souls. If you do not fear God, you do not know God. But God has pledged His steadfast love to those who fear Him. And so we need to be asking ourselves the question, do I fear God? David not only brings up the steadfast love of the Lord in contrast to man, but note he also mentions God's righteousness. Look at verse 17 again. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children. So His righteousness is mentioned again. That was also mentioned in verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. God works righteousness and justice because He is righteous and just. His acts are in accordance with His character. He is righteous and just. He is holy and pure. Again, note the contrast between God and man here. We are not righteous. We are sinful. But though we lack righteousness, God counts all who believe in Him as righteous. Paul made reference several times in his letters to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says of Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So those who believe are righteous. And those who believe are the people who fear the Lord. This righteousness extends, you will note, not just to us, not just to David, but to our children's children. God displays His character of love and righteousness from generation to generation. The promise God gives to those who fear Him extends to their believing children. Now, the promise of God is always qualified in Scripture. It is to all who believe God, all who fear God. I remind you of something Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He had told those who repented of their sins that they had been forgiven. They had received the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 30, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." In that verse, the you, the your children, and the all who are far off are qualified by that statement, "everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So Peter says, the blessing is for you, but it's also for your children. It's also for people in far distant lands. Gentiles, in other words, he is saying. It's for all whom the Lord our God calls and brings to saving faith. And according to Acts 2:38, the ones whom the Lord effectually calls respond by repenting of their sins. But we have a like truth here in Psalm 103, verse 17. God's promise is not for our children's children without exception. The promise is only for those who fear the Lord. But that applies to our children who fear the Lord. So Christian parents can be assured that the one whose love is infinite, whose righteousness is sufficient, will extend to their family members who fear the Lord. The steadfast love and righteousness of the Lord, then, is known experientially by those who fear the Lord. But note now in verse 18, David expands on that. Not only do the Lord's people fear him, they are also those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Those who keep God's covenant, those who remember to do his commandments, are those who fear him. And fear him is a catch-all phrase that describes someone who believes, like Abraham, and the Lord counted it for righteousness unto him. What is David saying here? He's saying that the godly obey the Lord. They do not obey him perfectly, but they obey him. They keep the stipulations of the covenant. They remember to do his commandments. And they don't pick and choose which commandments they're to keep. Their aim is to please the Lord. And you please the Lord by trusting him and obeying him. And these are the ones who are assured of God's love. These are the ones who are clothed with God's righteousness. They fear him. They keep his covenant. They obey his commands. We must never infer that if we have professed Jesus Christ as our Savior, that all is well with our souls, no matter how we live. Is there evidence by the way we live that our profession of faith is genuine and real? You may confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but do you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ? David says in Psalm 25, verse 9, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Did you know Jesus used language like that as well? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Oh, somebody says, see, being saved is by works. It comes by doing the will of the Father. No, it doesn't. That contradicts the whole of the Scripture. The one who does the will of the Father is the one who's truly been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's not an empty professor. He's not going to say to God on that day of judgment, well, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. You remember what Jesus said about them? I will declare, I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity, ye workers of lawlessness. Not everyone will inherit the kingdom of God. Some will be shut out. And the really sad thing about that, in these words of Jesus from Matthew 7, is these people thought all was well with their souls. But all wasn't well. They were careless. They were cavalier. They were casual. They made this profession of faith, but they were empty inside. They went through outward motions, but they were hypocrites. They truly did not know the Lord. Now, it would be a good thing if we all who are in that category would find it out before we stand before God in judgment and learn of it. Because it'll be too late then, and you'll hear those words, depart from me. I never knew you. You're a worker of iniquity. Oh, it'd be good to find that out now in this life so you might come to true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So what David is saying here in verse 18 is that those who know the Lord display the fruit of obedience. Faith is revealed to be true by obedience. That's what James says, isn't it? Chapter 2 of his book, Faith Without Works is Dead. Now, let me counsel you this way. Don't look for perfection in yourself for assurance that you are a real child of God. But do look for a love of the Lord that longs to obey his commandments. The Apostle John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. A whole lot of people talk about the love of God, but they don't keep his commandments. Are you one of them? You remember what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, this section that displays the attributes of God so wonderfully ends in verse 19 with these words. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. You note here David is giving one last description of what God is like. He is sovereign. His throne is in the heaven, and he rules over all. He's talking about the universal rule of God in the world. Alva McLean says, nothing lies outside its reach and scope. It includes all things in space and time, in earth, in heaven, and in hell. God's sovereignty is over all nations, every individual. His sovereign rule is even over those who do not submit to him. None can stay his hand. None can escape his rule. We have this wonderful story about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 4. You remember, he credited himself for all that he was and had. And God says, well, I'll show you who's the ruler of this world. And God took it all away from him. And he ended up in a pasture like a wild animal feeding off the grass. But one day that came to an end. After a long period of humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar praised and blessed God. And here are his words. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up my eyes to heaven, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants on earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? There's a man that's on both sides of the fence. And God humbled him and took away his pride, and He exalted the everlasting God who is sovereign and does as He pleases. Truly, the Lord, as verse 19 of Psalm 103 says, has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Flip back just to a few psalms. Go to Psalm 97. How does it begin? The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let many coastlands be glad. And Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above, between the cherubim. Let the earth quake. See, the Lord reigns. The kingdom is an everlasting, ever-present reality from which there is no escape. Our God reigns. He always has, and He always will. It behooves us, therefore, dear friends, to bow before Him, to submit to Him, and to receive His gracious offer of salvation freely given to us in Jesus Christ. According to Psalm 2, if you rage and plot against the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, you will perish in your sins, and you will be cast out into everlasting torment. And that psalm ends with the words, kiss the Son. Take refuge in the Son. David began this psalm by blessing the Lord with all his soul for the benefits he had received from the Lord. Note now how he ends the psalm. He ends it by calling on everyone and everything to bless the Lord. Beginning there in verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So he ends just how he began. All creatures in heaven and on earth should praise the Lord, even as God's works praise Him throughout the universe. And so David calls on one and all to join him in blessing the Lord. And I ask you, can you join him and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Can you sing with David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits? Do you have any share in the blessings of God? You can know the Lord and bless His holy name. What have we learned from this psalm? You can know the God who forgives sin, heals sickness, redeems lives, rewards freely, and satisfies immensely. You can know the God who is just and righteous, who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love. You can know the God that is higher than the heavens above. You can have your sins removed as far as the east is from the west. You can experience His fatherly compassion. And these blessings are for who? People who are but dust. People who are like grass and flowers. The God whose love is from everlasting to everlasting, who is righteous and sovereign, promises them, not to everyone, but to those who fear Him and keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. In New Testament terms, those who fear God and who seek to do His will are those who have found mercy at the foot of the cross. Well, we've learned much about God from this psalm, but the very things we've learned about God are also attributes, perfections and qualities, descriptions, characteristics that are true of Jesus Christ as well. True of the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So, dear friend, I ask you, will you not surrender to Him? Will you not join with the rest of us who know Him, who have been saved by Him, and bless His holy name? Jesus Christ, in His prayer to the Father, recording John 17, said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." To know God, you must know Jesus Christ. The two are bound together. And if you don't have Christ as your Savior and Lord, you don't know God. But you can know God. Do you know God? Eternal life is ultimately a question of knowing God.